Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, the ultimate book of the Bible, where we see the ultimate fate of this world and all of mankind, including the ultimate battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the beast of Satan. It is a remarkable book. It's an amazing book, one that is worthy of our study and worthy of our meditation. We are in Revelation chapter 14. Last week, we looked into verses 6 through 11. And as we looked into Revelation 6 through 11, we saw the final warning that God is giving to the world of mankind in those final days. I'd like to read the text again to get it fresh in our mind for this morning as we'll be building off of the message from last week. Follow along in your Bibles, Revelation 14, 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." As we've said, the book of Revelation is a serious book, dealing with the most serious subjects that humankind is capable of grappling with. God's people are called to be a sober-minded people. The work of God in the world is, in fact, the most important work that is occurring. Politics might be very interesting and very exciting at this time, but from heaven's perspective, there is no work that is greater than the work of going into the jail and singing the hymns and the praises of God and sharing the gospel with those inmates. That is the eternal work that is going to matter 10,000 eons from now. We are dealing with serious subjects, eternity. And God's book is given to us to help us to escape the temporary, help us to escape the short-sighted vision that we are so prone to, having been born yesterday and being surrounded by those who are of this world and of this life, that in order to keep our mind focused on eternity, we must be spending time meditating on God's word. And that's what we've gathered together to do. Here we are in the presence of the Lord with one another to focus on eternity. That's what Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11 does for us. As we look at the eternal torment that awaits those, the fire and sulfur, the eternal punishment of those who worship the beast and its image, we are reminded how much God hates idolatry. God sees idolatry for what it is. It is spiritual fornication. It is satanic and it is abominable. It is worthy of this punishment. It's hard for us to imagine that any sin could be worthy of eternal punishment, but that is the truth of Scripture. Now, even as we meditate on and begin to understand the depth of God's hatred for idolatry, let us remember what we ended last week's message with in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. Where the Lord God declared, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. So turn and live." That is the purpose for God's warnings to the world. He does not want anyone that is alive on the earth today to perish in their sins, but that we, as those who proclaim the gospel, we who proclaim the warning and the message of God in our time, in our day, we have been appointed for this task. We are the ones who are giving the message of repentance. Return and be healed. Now, as we looked at the message of the three angels in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11, we saw the call to repentance, the declaration of the fall of Babylon, and the picture of the eternal torment of the worshipers of the beast. And just as the 144,000 that we studied about a month ago at the beginning of this chapter, the 144,000 are emblematic. They stand for believers from all time. There are literal people, 144,000, that are going to be saved from the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet they are representative. They are an example for believers from all times, that we also will be protected by the power of God. We also will be delivered from every evil deed and brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom. And so in the same way that the 144,000 are emblematic of believers, so the worshipers of the beast, the literal worshipers who will actually fulfill this prophecy, who will be judged according to this declaration with eternal torment, they also are emblematic of all unbelievers. Come with me to Revelation chapter 20. We'll be moving around a lot in Revelation today. And in Revelation chapter 20, I want you to pick up here in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. As God gives the final warning through these three angels, how many people in the world at that time are going to listen to the call to repentance, who are going to recognize that the city of this world is fallen, who are going to fear God and to resist the pressure that Satan is putting upon them to worship the Antichrist? How many will listen to the message of these three angels? Well, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, you see not many. In Revelation 16, 9, we are told that as God pours out the seven bowls of wrath in which the wrath of God is finished and completed, that as the people were scorched by the fierce heat in the bowl that the fourth angel poured out, that instead of repenting, instead of accepting God's mercy, that instead they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So this message is going to fall on deaf ears, this message of repentance. It still has purpose. It still has usefulness. Even if the world does not listen, even if the world does not repent, this angelic message, this final warning, goes out for a purpose. And that is what we come to today in verses 12 and 13. In Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, the eternal perspective is applied to believers. That the saints are instructed into how we are supposed to respond to this warning of eternal destruction in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels for those who worship the beast. This message really is for us. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. This is the inspired application of the angelic messages we looked at last week. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. These two verses are our text for today. And it is a very rich text. We'll not have any shortage of exhortation that comes from these powerful words. The world will not listen in that future day, but the Spirit of God is still speaking to us this message today. And we who are alive now can tune into God's warning about eternity in order to motivate us, in order to empower us to cease from any participation in the world's idolatry, to cause us to not fear Satan's intimidation in the present time, in our day, but rather to persevere in our faith, keeping that eternal perspective and growing in the fear of God. That's the purpose of this text. That's the purpose of last week and this week. And we're going to see it here as we unpack these words together today. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we live in a world that is full of idolatry. Though the stone and wooden idols are gone from our culture, thanks be to the gospel, yet the heart of man is never ceasing from inventing idols. And the greatest idol of all, the idol of self, the idol of humanism, is dominant in our nation, in our state, in our communities. And Lord God, you call us out of that idolatry. You call us out from being intimidated, from being coerced, from having the social pressure put on us to conform to the world around us in their idolatrous hearts and in their idolatrous ways, by setting before us the abominable nature of idolatry and reminding us and teaching us just how much you hate this sin and how you will destroy forever and bring into eternal torment those who give themselves over to this sin. And so may our hearts be guarded against idols, as John wrote to the first century church. And may we in the 21st century stand against the idolatry of our time and let our hearts be given over fully to worshiping the Creator and not the creation, so that a light can shine in this time that you've appointed us to live in. Amen. As we look into these applications of the messages of the three angels, I want to start with the words there that are at the beginning of verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints. When he says here is, he's talking about the reason for the perseverance of the saints. He's talking about the reward for the perseverance of the saints. He's saying, in light of what the angels have warned about coming destruction for the world and the worshipers of this world system, what is needed here is for the saints to endure and persevere in their faith. God's warning about eternal damnation for participation in idolatry, it emboldens us, God's saints, to resist the devil and to guard ourselves from idols. Let me remind you how John ended his letter in 1 John chapter 5, written shortly before he wrote the book of Revelation while he was still ministering among the churches of Asia Minor. And he wrote to the churches and he told them that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In contrast to all of the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world, God sent the gospel out and established churches in every place in that Greco-Roman world to show that there are those who will worship the Creator. There are those who will worship the true God. There are those who will have eternal life instead of eternal death in the lake of fire. And his last word in that letter is a command to his little children in the faith. And what is at the heart of all of his instruction? What is his greatest prayer for God's people? John the Apostle writes to us through the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit speaks to us and says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from the idolatry that is in the culture around you. This is what this text has been given to the church for the endurance of the saints. Now, As we think about resisting idolatry, fearing God, remember what it says back in verse 7. The first angel said, "Fear God and give him glory. Fear his wrath. Fear the fire that is talked about in verse 9 and 10. Fear his wrath, fear the fire. Fear is a powerful motivator. Sometimes Christians don't like to talk about fear. They think, well, we should only be motivated by love. But the Bible not only motivates us through love, but the Bible motivates through fear. And fear is powerful. Mankind is risk averse. It seems like it's much easier for us to have misery in our fears than it is for us to have joy in our hopes. It is good to have joy and hope, but it's also good to fear destruction, to fear God and his wrath, and to live in light of that. And the eternal perspective enables us to bear temporary trials in order to avoid eternal fire. The eternal perspective, it strengthens us to endure temporary trials in order to avoid eternal destruction. It helps us to endure the wrath of man in order to escape the wrath of God. There is a real danger for the gathered assembly that there would be those who will apostatize. There will be those who will proclaim, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to join the church. I've been baptized. I want to serve in the saints." And then when the heat comes on, when the world puts the pressure on, you fall away. And you say, "I can't go on anymore. I can't keep doing this. It's too hard. It's too difficult. It's gone too long. I give up." The Bible warns about this danger as a real danger facing us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Come back to Matthew chapter 13. The real danger of apostasy, these are just a few verses that are on this subject in the New Testament. We're going to take a look at the ones in Matthew and in Hebrews here. Don't think that because I'm a Calvinist that I'm not going to preach the passages that are clear warnings about the danger of apostasy. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. This is the parable of the sower. The word of God is the seed that is sown into the world. And in verse 20 and 21, you have the seed that is sown on rocky ground. The one who hears the word of God and who immediately receives it with joy. A new believer. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This tribulation and persecution that arises on account of the word is not only reserved for the final 42 months when the Antichrist is causing everyone to fall down and worship him. Satan is at work in the world now. He puts the pressure on now. He wants to turn people away through mockery, through economic pressure, through social pressure, through family pressure, through using the law and the government to come down on Christians. And if you don't have that root, you will endure only for a little while and then fall away. That's what apostasy means. It means to fall away. Come with me to chapter 24, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 24, verses 10 to 13. Here we are in the Olivet Discourse, very relevant to our study in the book of Revelation, always. The Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation talk about the same time period. And in Matthew 24, verse 9, you see how Jesus talks about the coming persecution. "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Notice verse 10. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." You must endure to the end to be saved. No matter what any other preacher tells you, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the book of Revelation. If your faith does not endure to the end, you will not be saved. And the book of Revelation warns us about the eternal fire. This is a call for the perseverance of the saints, for the endurance of the saints. You know what is at stake. So you can bear the trials of this life. You can bear the animosity of Satan and his attacks because you know what is at cost. You know what the alternatives are. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what John is teaching in the book of Revelation. Although it's not John, it's the voice from heaven. And John's just writing down what Jesus is saying in the book of Revelation. Come also with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to see that the Bible warns about the danger of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The book of Hebrews written to Jewish believers who were facing persecution. Some of them were being put in jail. Some of them were having their property confiscated by the state. As they're going through this trial, there's a danger that they are going to turn back. They're going to apostatize. They're going to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away," apostasy, "from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Notice verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The perseverance of the saints. How do you know if your faith is genuine? How do you know if you've been saved with an everlasting salvation? How do you know if your name has been written down in the book of life from the foundation of the world? We know that we have come, not that we will come, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm unto the end. If you don't hold on to the end, then you have not come to share in Christ. You are the rocky soil. No firm root. And we're here to look out for each other. We're here to help one another. Take care that there not be anyone in the congregation who falls away from the living God, having that evil, unbelieving heart. They profess faith, they look like a believer, but they have an unbelieving heart that causes them to fall away. When we exhort one another and encourage one another, keep on going, don't give up, persevere, hold on. That's what we do, according to the command of Scripture. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 6. You don't want to use the doctrine of once saved, always saved to nullify the commands of Scripture. Doctrine is good, but never set Scripture against Scripture. And the Scripture says that there is a real danger of apostasy and that we're supposed to exhort one another to hold on. So that's what we do. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 says this. In one of the scariest passages in the Bible, for believers, Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." What is called for in light of the message of the three angels is for the saints to persevere, to endure, to not allow the world to ever dissuade you from following the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. The ultimate showdown, the ultimate pressure that Satan will put on believers in Christ during the final days before Christ returns, it's short. 42 months. Just got to make it through those 42 months. But what about the rest of us? Those who are going to be raptured, those who won't be here for that final showdown. Well, we still have to persevere. We still have to remain faithful, no matter what God asks us to go through. Patient endurance is a common theme throughout John's writings and throughout the book of Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. The opening chapter of the book of Revelation sounds this call right after the opening introduction in the first 8 verses. You come to Revelation 1 verse 9, and John identifies himself in this way. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because of John's holding fast to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, where is he? He is exiled on the island of Patmos. He was removed from his home, removed from his friends, sent off by himself. He's there because of his faith. Notice he identifies himself as a partner in the tribulation, the trouble, the difficulty, the sorrows that come upon us for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He said to his disciples, if they called me the devil, what are they going to say about you? If they crucified me, how do you expect they're going to treat you? We are following a crucified man. Set proper expectations for how the world is going to treat you if you do a good job of following him. John, that's his identity. He's identified as one who is in trouble for Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. I talked about the rapture a moment ago. Here's our key verse in the book of Revelation on that subject. The word of Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia, his promise in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, there's that word, patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. For those who have patiently endured, if you will patiently endure now, Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming. And that's a wonderful promise. I'm glad that I'm going to be kept from the hour of trial that we're reading about in this book. But we have to persevere now. The church in Philadelphia, they were facing all kinds of trouble. The rapture is not a get-out-of-persecution-free card. The rapture is a reward for those who have been enduring persecution. So step up and persevere and accept the tribulation and the difficulty that we're in. Don't compromise with the world. Come out and be separate. Do not engage in their idolatry. And don't try to make the message of Christianity fit with humanism and the worship of self. Who are the saints? Come back to Revelation 14. What is called for in Revelation chapter 14? The endurance of the saints. We've talked about the endurance of the saints. But who are the saints? You see that identified in the second half of the verse. The saints are those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. One verb, keep, modifies both objects. They keep the commandments of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. The way that I understand this is that they believe the Old Testament and they believe the New Testament. The commandments of God are largely what the Old Testament contains. The law of Moses is the commandments of God. The Old Testament is the ethical foundation of God's revelation. And that's why Christians today have such a hard time with the Old Testament, is because they don't want to suffer for having a different ethical standard than what God has. But those who persevere, those who are saints, they don't modify God's word, God's revelation. They don't set aside the ethical teachings of the Old Testament in order to be New Testament Christians who conform to the ethics of the humanist, idolatrous culture around us. For example, Andy Stanley is a preacher who wants to separate Old Testament ethics from New Testament faith. He wants to say that we can take general principles of the New Testament, like love your neighbor, and inform what it means to love your neighbor by whatever the world is teaching about how to love your neighbor. The world says that love is acceptance, that love is tolerance, that love is not condemning anyone for their sin. And so, we can be Christians who love our neighbor by adopting that definition of loving your neighbor. The Old Testament does not allow us to do that. The Old Testament lays down God's ethical standards that stand in stark contrast to the ethical standards of those who worship humanity, those who are engaged in this kind of idolatry. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he made it clear that he did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but he came to fulfill it. His ethics was completely in agreement with the revelation of God's moral character in the Old Testament. You cannot separate the Old Testament ethics from the New Testament doctrine. One is the foundation. The other is the building that is built on that foundation. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, just across the page for me. In Revelation 15, 4, well, notice verse 3 to begin with, because that's the beginning of this song. This song is identified as the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. You cannot separate Moses from the Lamb. You cannot separate Jesus from the Ten Commandments. These are in unison. These are in accord. And notice what it says in verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy? What is holiness? The Old Testament defines for us holiness. The book of Leviticus is the book of holiness. If you cut that out of your Bible, if you don't read it, if you set it aside and ignore it, you don't know what holiness is, and our culture has no clue as to what holiness is. And those who are baptized into evangelical culture never grow and understand anything about God's holiness. You have to read and study and believe the Old Testament. Moses. If you don't believe Moses, how can you believe the one that he pointed to? This is the song of Moses. Who will not fear? It is the song of the Lamb. Who will not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, those who are opposed to keeping God's commandments, notice that's the identification of the saints. Who are the saints? They are those who keep the commandments of God. I say, well, that's legalism. That's Old Testament stuff, keeping the commandments of God. And I say, you are wrong. This is the book of Revelation. This is not Old Testament. Read the New Testament. Those who would like to conform the church to the world are the ones who want to define legalism as being interested in God's rules. Not about rules. It's about love. Wrong. Read the book of Psalms and see how we are called to delight in God's rules, his precepts. People say that's legalism. Well, if that's legalism, then I want to be a legalist because I want to be like David. God's rules are perfect. God's rules are awesome. God's rules are instructive. His law, I love his law. I love reading the Old Testament law. I'm not under the law. I don't keep the Sabbath. I don't obey many of the commands. I've got garments of mixed cloth up here and all that. But I love the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. So straightforward, so good, so right. Upholding biblical ethics is far from legalism, my friends. A love for God's rules is far from legalism. What is legalism? There's two aspects of legalism the Bible warns about. If you don't want to be a legalist according to Jesus in the Bible, number one, do not seek to be justified by obeying God's rules. If you ever hear me teaching that you can be justified by obeying God's rules, then get me out. That's legalism. That's what the Bible warns about. The second legalism that the Bible warns about is man-made rules. If you hear me teaching man-made rules, correct me. Rebuke me. But if I'm teaching what the Bible says is good and right from the rules that God has laid down in Scripture, those are not man-made rules. Those are God's rules. And God's specific rules, they fill in the general principles of loving your neighbor. What does it mean to love your neighbor? During COVID, you had the right and the left both having total disagreement as, what does it mean to love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? Do you wear the mask? Do you not wear the mask? Do you take the jab? Do you not take the jab? Both sides were saying, love your neighbor. Well, how do you know? God's rules, God's ethical principles laid out in specifics. So you get down to the nitty and gritty of what it actually means to do good to others. You got to have the rules. They keep God's commandments. That's the saints. But not only do they keep the commandments, they also keep the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to keep their faith in Jesus? Revelation chapter 2. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, you've got another letter to the church. Isn't it interesting how when we get into Revelation 14 and the word of God, God speaking from heaven, starts to apply the message that has been coming, that it is exactly the same types of commands and application that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. And we could just read Revelation 2 and 3 this morning, and it would be exactly what our passage is there in Revelation 14. But that perseverance, it's one that holds fast to faith in Christ. Notice Revelation 2:13. The message to the church in Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Holding fast to his name is another way of saying keeping their faith. Not denying my faith is the negative way of saying the same thing that he says here in Revelation 14. Who are the saints? They are those who keep their faith in Jesus. The way that I would translate this or paraphrase this is that it means to hold fast to the belief system that is about Jesus. The real Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus who exists in heaven, the Jesus who came to earth, the Jesus who appointed his apostles, the Jesus who speaks through them. You hold fast to the belief system that comes from Jesus. That's what a saint is. They keep the commandments and the faith. This is what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith. That's what a saint does. Paul is a wonderful example for us, a success story, an inspiration for us to follow as well. Now, let's move on then to verse 13. We looked at the call for the endurance of the saints. We defined what a saint was, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, this message of the endurance of the saints is going to be further driven home by this voice from heaven that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Whose voice is this? Probably God, probably Jesus' voice, either God the Father or Jesus, because the Spirit is about to agree with this heavenly voice. And the voice says, write this. How many times in Scripture has God come to a prophet or an apostle and told him, write this? God puts his word in writing because it's worth remembering. God puts his word in writing because he wants it to be always available to us. And God puts this down in writing to draw our attention to it and to fix our mind upon it. And what is it? Blessed are the dead. That's a strange beatitude to have in Scripture. And that's how it reads in the original as well. The English translation here gets it right. That it's startling. You start reading this sentence or you start listening to somebody read it and you're like, blessed are the dead. Oh, okay. What does that mean? And then he immediately explains. He says, those who die in the Lord from now on. Not all the dead, but a specific group among the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. It's not easy to be a Christian. Notice what the Spirit says. Blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That word labors talks about how difficult it is to be a Christian. Seems like many pastors and evangelists want to try to give seekers the impression that being a Christian is easy. Becoming a Christian is easy. Living as a Christian is wonderful and problem-free, and in fact, it'll solve most of your problems and make your life much better. But Jesus and the apostles preached the opposite. They said, it's difficult. Know what you're signing up for before you sign up for it. Labors. This is a word that indicates toilsome work. It's like a long-distance run. Jerry McNeese was teaching Sunday school this morning. He was talking about how he hates jogging. Well, he might hate physical jogging, but thankfully, he is running the spiritual race and not growing weary. But if you have run a half marathon, if you've run a marathon, for me, a mile is too much. I can't run a mile. Even when I was young, a mile was my least favorite athletic event. But when you're running, it's difficult. And you want to quit. And you want to just start walking. Or you want to just exit the race. And when you want to quit, and when you want to give up, you have to have a reason to go on that is stronger than everything in your body that is telling you to quit. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. Not only is it like a long-distance race, which the Scripture compares the Christian life to, but it's also like swimming upstream. You've seen the videos, you've seen the pictures of the fish that swim upstream. Not an easy task. Do you ever feel like giving up? Do you ever feel like just drifting along with the culture? Find a church that fits in with the culture. Don't have to be always going against the flow. Many churches have given up. Many churches are just drifting with the culture. No longer swimming upstream, no longer running the race. And they lose their reward. Many will lose their souls. Rest is coming. When does rest come? It's when you die in the Lord. That's when your labor is over. You don't retire from being in Christian ministry. You labor for the Lord until you die. And it's not going to get easier. We are the church militant. There will be time to enjoy the victory. There will be time to tell tales of the glorious deeds that were done as we marched in the army of God, as we held the line, as we fought the battles. But that time is not now. Now is the time to get into the fight. Now is the time to go forward in the fray. Now is the time for the great deeds. Rest is coming. Life during the Great Tribulation will be extremely difficult for anyone who wants to be godly. Keeping God's commands and remaining faithful to Jesus will cost those people everything. They will be pushed to the very limits of human endurance by the beast and his world system. And death will come to them as a sweet release from that suffering. But that ultimate time of testing for the endurance of those saints is emblematic for our struggles as well. Their test is going to be more intense, but it is shorter. Ours is drawn out over a whole lifetime, much more than 42 months. And if we are faithful until death, then the Lord will give us the crown of life. You don't get to decide, but kind of an interesting question to ask. Would you rather have 42 months of intense persecution targeted on you or an entire lifetime of lesser attacks? Whatever God has appointed you to, overcome. Be strong and courageous. The voice from heaven, probably the voice of God or the voice of Jesus, his son, says, "Blessed." There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. The first one in chapter 1, blessed is he who reads this prophecy. Chapter 14 is here where we are, is the second one. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And then starting from 14, then you've got five more till the end of the book. If you're watching and prepared for the Lord's coming, if you're invited to the Lamb's wedding supper, if you have a part in the first resurrection, and then again, keeping the words of the book, and then finally, those who have washed their robes and have the right to the tree of life. Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Do you know what a Beatitude is? It's a blessing. It's a blessing on those who will have a future reward for current suffering. A future reward for current suffering. That's the way it was in Jesus' original Beatitudes that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5, and that's the way it is with these Beatitudes as well. Present suffering, future reward. The same Spirit that spoke on the mountain with the disciples and on all of the Jewish people gathered around 2,000 years ago, now he's speaking from heaven, and he's speaking another Beatitude. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. If you die like Christ, and for the same reasons that Christ died, that's a good death. That's a good death. As the Lord Jesus was blessed after he died in God's will, so you also will be blessed when you die in Christ. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Back up to Revelation 12. Look at verse 11 again. As Satan comes down in fury, in Revelation chapter 12, having been cast out of heaven, he wages war on the saints, and we are told in Revelation 12, verse 11, that they have conquered him. Little old you can conquer the ancient dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Even if Satan slays me, I win. Especially if Satan slays me, I win. Overcome the dragon. Now, you want to contrast the rest that is promised to believers in Revelation 14. Rest is coming from your labors with the lack of rest that is for those who follow Satan and conform to the world. Revelation 14:11, remember what it says? They have no rest. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. What do believers have who die in the Lord? They have rest from their labors. I want to remind you what Paul wrote at the end of the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection. After he lays out the truth of the resurrection and how the resurrection changes everything, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord because of the resurrection. And that's the final exhortation there at the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, can you hear the Spirit of God speaking to all of us here gathered today, brothers and sisters? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's difficult. It's hard. You want to give up. I know. Don't give up. Abound in the work of the Lord, because your deeds follow after you. Your deeds follow after you. Jesus said, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. For those ladies who show up downstairs week after week to be a part of our Awana Club, and they pour the cups of cold water for those kids who are running around the circle, and they come and they get that cup of cold water, why are they there? Why do they give their Wednesday night? Why do they give their time? It's loud. They'd like to be home with some peace and quiet. Been working hard all day. It's for his name. Because the work of the gospel that's taking place is the most important work in the world for time and for eternity. That's why. And if you're doing it for that, you will not lose your reward. If you're doing it because your husband wants you to, or you're doing it because the people expect you to, you're doing it because you want to fit in with friends, that's your reward. You got all your reward. But if you're doing it for him, if you're doing it because you know what's at stake, and you know that the gospel will change the eternal destiny of those children who come here and hear it. When you die, God will not forget. In contrast to believers who have this eternal reward waiting for us, think about all the labor that the world puts into nothing. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 58 says, "The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire." Think about all the work that goes into building Babylon. Fire. It's kindling. The smoke goes up forever. All the labor, all the work, all the backstabbing, all the climbing over other people, all the deceit and the lies and the covering your tracks and the corruption, they labor for nothing, for fire. Not only will their works be burned up, but they will be burned up. God has given us life. God has given us time. He's put us into this world for a reason. So work while it's day. Politics is interesting. Turn it off. Think about something else. Think about eternity. Think about the work of the gospel. And get involved. And you'll have a reward. Let's pray. Father, you've appointed presidents and governors and congressmen, and they're doing their work, and they'll give an account for all that they do. And you've appointed your church. You've called together an assembly here and around the world, and we will give an account for the work that you've given us to do. Let us work in hope. Let us carry on. No matter how tired we may feel, may we look to you and allow you to revivify us, to lift us up and to empower us to run when we feel like walking, and even to fly with the wings that you are able to give. Father, when our strength is gone and the day is only half spent, help us to look to you and remember eternity. And let the gratitude that you have saved us from the eternal fire fuel within us the power to love, the power to suffer, the power to give. It all comes from you. Thank you for this reminder from your word today. It may not be an idle word for us, but may it make actual changes in our mindset, actual changes in our lives, our words, and our actions. Lord, so that we can accomplish the work that you've given us to do. Amen.